pen there being crooked. So we got that out of the way. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now, seeking your guidance, Lord, asking for your wisdom to be imparted to us. Give us clarity and understanding and direction as we walk through the second part of Romans chapter 15 this morning, God. Lord, plant your truth in our hearts. Guide us and lead us and mold us into the image of Christ. Lord, may each of us be convicted where we need to be this morning, God, where we fall short in the calling upon our lives. Lord, we lift up our hearts and our minds to you right now. Thank you for imparting your eternal truth to us through the Scriptures, God. In Christ's name, amen. You might very well remember about 5 years ago in the summer of 2018, a story in Thailand caught the attention of pretty much the whole world for a couple weeks when a soccer team of 7 to 11-year-olds finished their practice and they went down as an excursion into a cave to have some fun after their practice was over. They were led by one of their coaches and they went down, and this was at the beginning of June, first week of June. And this cave that they went down into was pretty famous, and there were signs posted at the entrance of the cave to not go down in there very far if it was mid-July or later, because the great monsoon season would have begun at that point. And it's very likely if you did that in the middle of July or later that you would have been trapped inside the cave, because the deluge of rain would have come down, flooded the entrance of the cave, and you probably wouldn't have had a way back out. Well, this being the first week of June, they thought they were perfectly safe, so they went down into the cave, and the rain started much earlier than had been on record for a long, long time, and effectively trapped them inside the cave. And you might remember a conglomeration in the aftermath of this of professional divers from all around the world came together. In fact, there was over 100 professional divers from many different countries around the world that came together. And what happened was, this soccer team and their coach, there was 12 players and one coach, the 13 trapped down in there, they were 2.5 miles into the cave from the entrance. They were down there for 10 days without food. But the professional divers teamed together, found where they were. In fact, in the rescue efforts, two of the professional divers themselves gave their lives because they perished in the rescue efforts. But the 12 players and one coach eventually, after 10 days, were found on kind of an outcrop of rock where they were above the water at that point in the cave. And they had to figure out at that point how they were going to get them back out. But they did. And they got them all out, and all 12 players and the coach were saved. That's an amazing thing to think about that. Because you had professional divers from all different countries coming together for one common goal: to save this soccer team, these boys. Right? So there were professionals from the United States, from Great Britain, from Russia, from China, from Finland, from Belgium, from Thailand, obviously. Countries coming together in one unified spirit to save these boys. Even countries that were sworn enemies politically came together to save this soccer team. It was an incredible display of unity. And this is really the idea that Paul has been building towards and what he is conveying in the second part of Romans chapter 15. As he starts to approach the conclusion of his letter to the church in Rome. We have one more chapter after this that we will cover next week. And then, after a year and 4 months, we will end our study of Romans. And we'll begin something anew here in a couple weeks. But this is good timing, because next week is Palm Sunday. We're going to be considering the grace of God showered down to us. And we see that personified at the end of chapter 16 that we'll consider next week. And then we have Easter the week after that. So this morning, what we see in the second part of Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 14 here in just a few moments, is Paul's expression of what unity really should look like. Again, this is a summation in many ways of chapters 13 and 14, which we have been considering over the last few weeks. But before we get to what we're actually going to consider this morning, just think about these things in these terms. This is what Paul is conveying: a true sense of genuine Christian unity bonding and guiding us under the banner of the gospel. So to fully grasp this and to take stock of where we have been before we lead up to this point, look back at certain passages with me, beginning in Romans chapter 1. Read with me verses 8 through 12. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So pause right there and just think about that. Paul very clearly articulates at the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome that his expressed goal is to actually come and meet with them face to face. It's a good reminder that Paul had never been to the church at Rome. Many of these people he had never met personally. He didn't know individually. Now, many of these people he had met in other places because he had taught them and they had come to the gospel through Paul's teaching, but he had actually never been to the church at Rome. So one of his very clearly articulated expressed goals is to, Paul is saying, I have a deep desire to come and see you face to face. And there are specific reasons for that. It wasn't just so that he could kind of meet and visit with them in an arbitrary way. It was so that they would be mutually encouraged and built up in the gospel. Paul recognized what the church in Rome was doing, the influence that they were having on the pagan world around them. Look at what he said right there. "Your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Now, verse 10. "Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul recognizes part of the unity of the church is building one another up, being in one another's company so that we can walk alongside each other, mutually encouraged by the other's presence. Now, that can happen when Paul is actually away from them to some degree, but how much greater is it when we are meeting face to face? Jump over to chapter 5 with me, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore," Paul writes, "since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, one of the striking things about those five verses in chapter 5 there is Paul never uses words like I or you. He talks in terms of we. We are built up into the corporate body of Christ because God's love has been poured into our hearts individually. We have been justified by faith. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The inherent underlying message in these verses is you are unified by the unbreakable bond of the gospel. because God's love is poured from the realms of heaven down into your hearts, bonding you together as the body of Christ. Now jump with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It's something that is like a stronghold in our lives. If we find ourselves being tossed to and fro by the waves of life, these are verses that we can go back to, that reset our lives back to God's will and recalibrate us back to His grace. Even when it doesn't seem like that's true, even when it doesn't seem like that's close, it is always at hand. Now jump with me to chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. He's talking about Gentiles being grafted into the family of God, which some of the Jews didn't really understand all the machinations of. But listen to what he says in 17 and 18 in chapter 11. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you, right? In other words, we are all equal in the shadow of the cross. It does not matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or an American or a Russian, what the color of your skin is, we are all on equal footing as wretched sinners in need of a Savior who have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness into the great kingdom of light by God's grace and His mercy being poured down upon your life. Verse 3 in chapter 12. Flip over one page with me. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Honestly evaluate yourself, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When it says use, that actually is exercise. You must put these things into practice, right? It does no good to have a weight room if it just sits there and collects dust. Right? You actually have to go down and use it for it to make any difference. Exercise the gifts that you've been given in the second part of verse 6 there. If prophecy in a proportion to the faith. If service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Right? Now, we could get into the deep weeds of each of these specific categories that Paul gives here, but the point is, you have been gifted in specific ways, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. You have been, by the grace of God, gifted in specific ways, and that's not to puff yourselves up. That's simply in service of the body of Christ, so that it will be molded and shaped into the corporate entity that God calls it to be, to function rightly before Him, living in His holiness. And then, jump down to verse 9. Let love, therefore, be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. This is what Paul just talked about in the verses before come to full fruition. In other words, this is what you should be naturally doing if you're developing your gift and serving the Lord with your gift, right? The engine of a car functions only when each component of the engine fire like they are supposed to. If anything is wrong in the engine, if anything is wrong in the body of the car, there's something that's going to affect it. It's not going to run as it should. Each one is called to do what he is called to do. And then we see really the summation of a lot of these ideas in chapter 13. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except this, to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Because everything begins and ends with what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Everything else flows out of that. If we get that wrong, everything else is going to be impacted by that. So all those things being said, as kind of a roadmap to what got us to where we are in chapter 15, I draw your attention, actually, as we begin this morning, in chapter 15, towards the end of the chapter. Look with me at verse 30. We're going to go back to verse 13 and following after this. But this is really the linchpin that holds a lot of these things together. In verse 30, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That's not even the end of the sentence, because it goes on into verse 31, but those two words are where we want to really grasp onto today and root what we're looking at today in strive together. This is, church, the sacred calling in each of our lives to come alongside one another in love with Jesus himself ever before us, to endeavor in all things for his glory and the bold proclamation of the gospel. That is the guiding component of everything that we say and everything that we do and every endeavor that we take in this church is to the glory of God and the proclamation of his Son to the world around us. That's the baseline for everything. If we lose sight of that, then we are not functioning as the church as God calls us to function. And there's two main components to these two words. It's not just strive, but it's strive together. Now, in the original context in which Paul is writing these things, he's asking them to strive together with him. In the original language here, it actually means more closely agonize together with me in spirit along in prayer so that God will lead me into where he wants me to go. Now, Paul's expressed goal is very clear, and he's made that clear. He wants to get to the Church of Rome and meet with them in person. But he ultimately has a grander vision than that. And it begs the question for us as the church, not just at Thixton Lane, but as the church militant as a whole in America, does our vision exceed the horizon before us? Or is all we see what is immediately in front of our eyes? Paul's vision exceeded his horizon. He wanted to get to where? He wanted to get to Spain, where the gospel had never been preached. He wanted to go beyond the borders of Rome itself into this new territory that had just been conquered in Spain and proclaim the gospel there. So he's asking them to come alongside him with him spiritually by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together. Now, to strive is to do what? Many things might come to mind when we think about that word strive. It actually means very closely related to exert with all of one's strength, right? This is not just, hey, you know what? If you think about it, say a couple prayers for me. Because people use that language sometimes, right? Hey, if you think about it, throw up a couple prayers for me on my behalf, right? That's kind of the language that we talk about in prayer sometimes. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, exert all of your spiritual energy into prayer on my behalf so that ultimately the gospel is spread even further. That's the whole point. It's not just for Paul personally. It's so that the glory of the God of heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the cross is conveyed to the world around them even more effectively than it had been before this through Paul's ministry. So practically, to contend vigorously against an enemy is what it means to strive personally in our lives. So, friends, this begins in our own heart. Are you contending vigorously against the attacks of Satan? Are you waging war against the enemy that is certainly waging war against you? We look all the way back into the Old Testament to see this very much before our eyes. If you remember anything about the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're companion pieces. Ezra is where the temple is being rebuilt, and then Nehemiah is where the walls around the temple are being rebuilt in the aftermath of that. Now, they faced opposition of many kinds as they were rebuilding the temple and then therefore rebuilding the walls. But what is the point to all this? The point to all of it is that God's glory so manifests itself among them. That is the ultimate goal here. The temple and the tabernacle aren't magnificent just because they're magnificent buildings, right? They're magnificent because they represent the very presence and dwelling place of God. So we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15 and following, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan yet again, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, my servants worked on construction, and the other ones held the spears, shields, and bows, and coats of mail. And listen to this. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. This was so important to them that they rebuild the wall so that God's manifest glory was among them, that they were building with one arm and holding their weapon with the other in case attacks came. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally us there. And then the summation of this idea, our God will fight for us. God actively waging war against those who wage war against him. We see this example throughout Scripture, and Paul carries this same idea into his writings. God will fight against any enemy that undermines his glory and threatens the spiritual well-being of his people. What a magnificent God we serve that takes these things so seriously. And we are convicted when we hear these things because he takes these things much more seriously than we do so much of the time. His own glory and our spiritual well-being is at stake through these things. Just think about the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, this comes on the heels of him talking about all the pitfalls of people desiring to have wealth and possessions over everything else. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why is that? There's nothing wrong with being rich and having a lot of money and having a lot of possessions. It's if that is your ultimate pursuit, that's going to be empty and hollow and rob you of true joy and fulfillment in your life in the end. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Listen to what follows that. But as for you, O man or woman of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There is tremendous action called forth by these words of Paul. Now, he's writing to Timothy originally, but his words extend out through the ages to our hearts this morning. He is calling us, the Holy Spirit is calling us, to flee from all of these trappings of the world. even though Satan presents them as righteous and good things, right? As we've talked in here before, Satan doesn't come with the pitchfork and the forked tail and the hooves saying God's an idiot, has no idea what he's talking about. He presents things to us that are just slightly askew to turn our attention away from the truth. But as for you, flee these things. In other words, cultivate a mindset that goes the opposite direction of your fallen human tendencies by seeking godliness, therefore more fully engaging in the battle that you are in. Thomas Adams wrote many, many years ago, "Satan, like an expert fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish." There's a reason that you use different baits for different fish. This fish is not going to be interested in this, but he's going to be interested in this. Satan knows what your pitfalls are. He knows exactly the type of temptation that you will fall into. So how do we fight this good fight of the faith? Well, he tells us right there. Actively flee from your sinful tendencies. It's not enough mentally and spiritually just not to sin overtly. Right? By the time we actually commit a sin physically or overtly, we've already lost the battle because we've harbored something in our hearts that shouldn't be there. We must be praying to God above through the power of the Holy Spirit to build up a hedge of protection around us and protect us from the things that we might be falling into temptation. Then we see this personified in Ephesians chapter 6. This is these things summed up in many ways, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And the first two words of verse 14 are, "Stand therefore," in light of these things. In other words, Christian, God has given you the tools to engage in this battle and to win. Are you willing to take up these things? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself on the altar of the cross of the gospel of Christ and take up the armor of God, fully engaged in the spiritual battle that you are in, whether you admit that you're in it or not? Because rest assured, your enemy knows that you're in a spiritual battle, and he's attacking you at every point that he can. But think about the progression there, beginning in verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be" what? "Able." The knowledge of righteousness as imparted to us and the power to wield it against our enemy is what it's talking about when it says you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not enough, in other words, to just use our modern parlance and use that phrase that's so popular now. "Not today, Satan." You know, you see that plastered all over the place. "Not today, Satan." There is truth in that, but that's not the extent of our active participation in waging the battle against our enemy. We need to be firmly rooted in God's truth, seeing it transform us into the image of Christ, so that we get to a point where, as Paul says, abhor what is evil. Recognize it for what it is and inherently not want to have anything to do with it. Flee from these things, as he said elsewhere. And what are we standing up against? The schemes of the devil. So when it says schemes, the original Greek word here has in view to employ craftiness, right? The same thing that Satan did to Eve. He was very crafty. Even calls him that in Genesis. He was the craftiest of all the creatures. And he came to Eve and said, wait a minute. I don't think God really said that, did he? He wouldn't have said that. Planting that seed of a slight, little, minor, seemingly innocuous non-truth. And Eve did not recognize it for what it was. We see this same word used in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We go back to starting in verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints, that's everybody that follows Christ. That's everyone who lives in the light of the gospel and has been saved by Christ. For the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature adulthood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So we see that same word there used for craftiness. And look at what it says back in chapter 6. So that we can stand against the schemes of the devil when? In this present darkness. Because friends, you don't have to look far to see we are in deep present darkness. Just yesterday, a story came out that this week in Indianapolis, a group of third to fifth graders staged a rally on the grounds of their school to stand up against the persecution of LGBTQ and trans people. And these are third to fifth graders who are chanting things like, "We are here and we are queer." That was on the grounds of a school in Indianapolis just a few days ago. A group of 100 or so kids, according to the news, were doing this. Now, those kids don't even know exactly what they're standing for. They don't even understand some of those terms. They're being led astray by this present darkness and the powers that are at work in our present times. So we see here, we must reach full maturity and adulthood so that we may no longer be children and therefore tossed to and fro by every little thing that comes our way. We must recognize these things for what they are. But it takes a full submission to the gospel, being rooted in the truth of God's word. So when Paul, to go back to the last part of Romans chapter 15, when he states to strive together, he's essentially saying, with Christ as your focus, walk spiritually arm in arm as one unit, engaged in the unseen battle that rages all around you. So again, we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to these words where Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, I implore you, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." If we lose sight of Christ as our true North Star as the church, then we've completely lost our way. That has to ground everything that we do individually and corporately. Are we declaring war on the one who would rip us away from our Savior if he possibly could? What does it say in 1 Peter? The devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking those he can devour. Our enemy is very much against us, and he wants to destroy everything good in our lives that he possibly can. We must strive together as the body of Christ. Paul recognizes this in the believers, and he is exhorting them because he recognizes the things that they are actually doing. So go back with me to verse 14, and we will read through the rest of Romans 15 and unpack these things together, with striving together as the grounding of all these things. Verse 14, Paul writes, "I myself am satisfied In other words, I'm persuaded, I am absolutely convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He says three specific things about them in that verse that we'll go back to in just a moment. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, it's fascinating that he quotes from Isaiah 52. We'll explore that here in just a couple minutes. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have been filled up, another translation says, by your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. Why did they owe it? Well, because they said that they were going to do it, right? Churches helping out churches. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, Paul says a lot through these verses, but he makes it very clear what his personal goals are if God would allow this to happen. His goals are to make it to Rome, to visit with the church there for a while so that they can be mutually filled up by the encouragement of one another's presence, and then go on to preach Christ in Spain, this new territory where no preacher had ever claimed the gospel before. That is Paul's expressed goal, all in the context of the Lord's will being worked out in his life. But he says in verse 14, three specific things as we touched on, that the church in Rome is full of goodness, and it's filled with all knowledge, and they are able to admonish or instruct one another. I am absolutely convinced, Paul says, that you are living the way God called you to, the Holy Spirit producing fruit that impacts those around you and cultivates unity. So when he says they are full of goodness, what does that mean? That's not just kind of a vague idea that Paul is imparting. He is speaking of their high moral character, that they are actively putting aside the schemes of the devil and warring against those things, to develop holiness within themselves. And that's kind of the baseline to the other things that he says in the aftermath of that. High moral character, we see this in Galatians 5:22. It's very clearly specified in these verses. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And we see here in the aftermath of that in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Why do I read that passage? Because they were seeing the fruit of the Spirit developed and cultivated in their lives. These things had been planted inside of them, and we see the full fruition of this because it's making an impact on the other believers within their church in very specific ways. You're full of goodness, and therefore you're filled with all knowledge. The original Greek word there is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And that isn't just information. That actually conveys a sense of pursuing more knowledge as time goes on. It's like there's an investigation aspect to this almost, a seeking to know. And therefore, they're able to instruct one another, right? So what does it mean to admonish? Well, there are several things in view when you think about admonishing a brother or sister. That could be to correct. It could be simply to teach. It could be to encourage. It can be to advise. We see these things in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment to put some more flesh onto these bones. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, if I asked you individually to raise your hand, if you feel like you consistently let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, would you raise your hand? I'm asking you not to, but just consider that in your own life for a moment. How often do we simply let the world have undue influence on us and not take the warning of Hebrews 2:1 as seriously as we should? Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. That's what Satan is trying to exploit each and every day, introducing something else that would distract us away from the truth. Doesn't even have to be something sinful. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 we read from last week. Make sure that you are not bound by your sinful tendencies, but also just the things that could lead you astray, because those things so easily become sinful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Therefore, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is a huge aspect to the Christian life that the unbelieving world should look upon people in the church and notice something different about us. We handle things differently. We don't grieve the way the world grieves. We shouldn't handle situations the way the world handles situations. So we see, going beyond this, he recognizes these things in the church at Rome. And he says on some points in verse 15, I've written to you very boldly, right? I've been very straightforward with you about certain subjects. And it's almost like you get a sense that there's a borderline apology here inherent in Paul's words, where he says, look, I might have been frank, more frank than you were expecting me to be about certain things. But I'm saying this because the gospel compels me to say this. Because why? Because you need to be reminded of these things. That's a sad human truth, that we need to be reminded of even the best things in life, right? Because we so easily get distracted and forget certain things. When I was 18, I bought my first pickup truck. It was a 1989 S10 stick shift pickup truck. Drove that thing everywhere. It was a blast. But I remember my dad telling me, you need to make sure that you change the oil every 3,000 miles. Or something's going to happen to the engine. Yeah, okay, sure, okay. It'll be fine, right? So I went 5,000, 8,000, 10,000. I don't even know what it ended up being. Something like 15,000 miles. And what happened? I started hearing a knocking in the engine. Well, that doesn't sound right. Wonder what that is. So I took it to a garage that we had used for a long time, and they examined it and came back. Yep, you got two choices. You can junk it and buy something else, or you can replace the entire engine because you didn't have the oil changed and now the engine is ruined. And that was a rod that was about to come through the engine compartment. Dad tried. He reminded me over and over and over. It went in one ear and out the other, and I paid the price for that. How stupid was that, right? I'm glad that that was a $2,000 S10 back a long time ago and not something a lot more expensive. But we need to be reminded of things, even things that are awesome things in our lives, right? There's a running joke in many couples that the husband is not going to remember their wedding anniversary, right? I'm sure we've all experienced this. I think out of all the times I've been asked that, I've gotten it right 80% of the time, maybe, which is a pretty good clip, I feel like. But that's a running joke with a lot of people that the husband is just kind of a given that he's not going to remember what their wedding anniversary is, right? Just think about in the Old Testament, the Israelites, all of the feasts and the festivals, the five main festivals throughout the year that they were called to. Why were they called to do those things? It was so that they would set aside time, get away from all the distractions of the world, and ultimately remember the great things God had done for them. They had time set aside to do that. Now, there was a lot more involved in it than just that, but that was the main idea being conveyed to them, so that they would set aside time to be reminded of the tremendous things about God and all he had done for them. Why? Because they could easily go through life and just kind of forget those things, right? The same thing applies when God called them to reclaim the land. And whenever they would go in there, he told them, get rid of every vestige and every example of any pagan god that exists. Why? Because he knew they would so easily forget the holiness of God, and if there was anything left of those false deities, they would in time turn to those things, which they did. Solomon did that in his own life. For a long time, he followed God. But towards the end of his life, he took on these other women, these other wives, and they turned his attention aside to all these false gods. We are a people of forgetfulness, even over the tremendous holy things of God. So he's giving them very boldly these reminders because of the grace given to me to be a minister, he says in verse 16, which is actually Old Testament priestly type language. Now, Paul never refers to himself as a priest, but he sees himself in this capacity, using this as an example because his offering to God is the Gentiles. He is praying that God would bless his ministry as he offers up the Gentile people to God for their consecration and sanctification in the gospel. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And look at the conjunction here. So that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. For I will not venture to speak of, or your translation might say, to boast of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Right? Paul says, I'm not going to boast about anything in my life, but I will certainly boast of the holiness of God as manifested in the person of Christ, as so mercifully poured into my life. We see this personified in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost. Another translation renders that as, I was the chief of sinners. And yet, it's been said in many different ways throughout church history, two of the most beautiful words in Scripture are, but God, this is man's machinations and plans, but God decided to do this. But I received mercy for this reason. This is the reason that I was saved, says Paul. That in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, the reason that the Lord saw fit to graciously, unexpectedly, irreversibly pour mercy into my heart by showing me the truth of the gospel was so that Jesus is more clearly revealed to the world. That was the baseline and the driving force behind everything that Paul chose to do, including what we see him say here in Romans chapter 15. As he aspires, his goal expressly is to get to Spain into another hostile territory where he does not know what awaits him so that he can proclaim the truth of the gospel. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, there's a reason that he quotes from Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, the very last part of it, is what's called the fourth suffering servant song. And it talks about Jesus. That's the passage that talks about Jesus being unrecognizable because of his torture, unrecognizable as a human. And it ends with what Paul quotes here, so that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Christ went through what he went through to show the goodness of God and extend salvation to all who would believe. Paul emulates Christ in that he lives his entire life to that end. No matter what awaits him, no matter what challenges he faces, he will ultimately give his life for the gospel. And he imparts this wisdom to the church in Rome in the immediate context, and to us this morning, may we strive together to that same end, to be the light in the darkness of this world that surrounds us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, tremendously for these eternal truths. We thank you for this challenge that the Holy Spirit gave to the hand of Paul to write down so long ago that extends through the ages into our lives today. Lord, may this church be what you call us to be. May we each individually be engaged in the ways that you call us to be engaged, specifically in kingdom work, God. We thank you for these things, and we lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.